Just for the shortest of times tonight, we're going to turn back to this outrageously great chapter in our Bibles. We were studying it this morning, and now we're back to it tonight. This is Romans chapter 9. And I hope this morning made at least some sense to all of us in this evening. We're going to try and pull some thoughts from this text that will prime us for worship as we shortly take bread and wine in our hands. So at Romans 9, let's read from the 6th verse. And I've got Ewan coming to read for us. This is the word of the Lord.
Romans chapter 9, verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, 'I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one.' And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called children of the living God."
Thanks, Shun. It's really 6 to 16, or 6 to 18, sorry, that we'll try to take on board tonight. This is an amazing text. Well, sometimes we do not get what we long for in life. And I was thinking about this morning as we made our way through the opening movements of this chapter. And there was Paul, virtually in pieces and filled with anguish and filled with sorrow over the great state of the Jews, and longing that there might be at least some flicker of faith. And so, no question, surely his great aim in life was to be a missionary to the Jews and reach the Jews and be a preacher to the Jews. And oddly, God did not send him to the Jews. Now, that to me is really strange. It's one of these curveballs that God's will can throw up for our lives. And maybe some of us, even this evening, are kind of waiting for guidance and waiting, as it were, for God's rubber stamp to come down and sign off on our plans. And yet, here was a man for whom that was not the case. And "I'll go where you send." That's a Christian experience. "I'll do what you ask." And that Gentile missionary came west, praise Jesus, and now here we are tonight in this place. And what I want to do with you tonight is simply explain to you the gospel that Paul tucked up under his arms and packed into his suitcases as he crisscrossed Europe and bobbed along on his boats and got chased here and there, often pulling through by the skin of his teeth. It remains strange even to Christians, this gospel. It still seems odd when it comes to us in churches and Sundays, and rarely does it jive with the way that we're wired in our minds, because firstly, we need to ask, is this a biased gospel? Something that's twisted, we could say. Something distorted and something that gives us the feeling that things just aren't quite how they were clearly meant to be. Because how can he say it to us that some are chosen and others are not? Some are elected into God's family and others are not. Some are born again, to use that phrase, by God, and then others are left and others are not. And well, what is this? I understand those thoughts because I've had those thoughts. Many of us tonight, surely the same. It gets worse even in this text when we come to the 7th verse. And Abram has Ishmael and Abram has Isaac. And so here are two wee lads kicking around their dad's feet in that house. And yet one is chosen and the other is left. One is the child of promise and the other is left. One is brought right into the middle of God's purposes. And the other is shunted and overlooked and left. Is there someone over here? Well, in this case, that does make sense because Ishmael's situation was nearly straight from EastEnders, his mother unmarried. His mother was from Egypt. His mother was a slave. His mother created this whole scandal with Abraham. And so now this all is biased because clearly the guy with a past and a story is left. That's it. That's the way that God works, isn't it, in all of our lives. He's just thoroughly unpleasant, and so is his biased gospel, because the guy with the biggest mess of the two is left. The one who was dirty, the guy with skeletons crammed away in his wee closet, is set to the side, and that's this God for you. And some of us in here tonight are probably thinking just the same and thinking of our qualities and our traits and thinking of our middle classness and our usefulness to Christ. And yet Paul brings us now on down to the family line in verse 10. Isaac and Rebekah, he says, are having babies. Same dad. Same mum, same womb. It's twins. They are not yet born. They still have no deeds of good or bad things in any of their lives and no story. They have no past, no skeletons, no shame. This is important because neither have unearned or earned. That's his point. There still are no reasons to pass any of them over. And there still are no reasons to bring any of them close. No traits. No qualities. No assets. No talents and seconds. And minutes and hours and days by which both boys were measured and the best is picked. That's not here in this text. And so just when we're saying to ourselves, oh, you know, this is all biased to me, I just want to put it to you that this has got nothing to do with you and me. No comparing and contrasting. There's no exclusion of races and no past deemed too dark and no past deemed too dirty. And not even on the basis of good things that they might do or could do or did do at some later stage in any of their lives, but just purely on the basis of God's sovereign election. He set His love down on me. Second, a biased kind of gospel? Well, no. Okay then. Is this an unjust kind of gospel? I mean, seriously, two brothers. They were just two lads weighing in at merely pounds. Much the same as two folks living here in Scotland. And think of the folks you've just passed on your street. And what is it that separates you other than gardens and fences and being born into families where there were maybe two Christian parents? And so isn't it totally unjust that they are not here? As if God has got some giant tombola and He's pulling out names and some are loved and some are not, and some are rescued and some are not, and some are elected and some are not. And so someone pipes up, hey, this is unjust to me. Well, what happens in this text at this point is what always should happen when human logic is right on the very cusp of leaving our lips. I want to suggest to you at this point that some of us are struggling to make sense of this teaching. I would be firmly in your boat, and some of us have got a little human logic springing up in our minds, and some of us are right on the very edge of saying that, frankly, I am convinced that this is all unjust, and where do we go then? The Daily Mail? Well, we don't. What is our guide? He tells us. It is our Bibles. And in 15, verse 15 and 17, he quotes from his Bible. Let's argue, he says, from our Bibles. Let's draw every last conclusion, not from logic, but from our Bibles. Let's build, he's saying, on our Bibles. Let's be shaped, he's saying, always by our Bibles. And this first quote that's here in the 15th verse is that awful experience in Moses' life. And remember, he was retracing his steps and coming down the mountainside. And he can hear tambourines and jigging around. And so he comes to the camp and there is the golden calf. God is enraged. His commandments are broken. And he was right there at the summit and making himself known to Moses, and all of them were sinning merely yards from this place. And so 3,000, not all by any means, but 3,000 souls were instantly slain. And plagues were sent, and this is an awful experience. And in that context, it is this quote that suddenly comes. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I am God. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And what he was saying to them was surely something like this, that all have rebelled, all have strayed, and all ought to have been staring into the eye of the storm of all of God's judgment. And yet, here is this miracle that comes to us in this text, that God chooses mercy for anyone, even one. It is unearned by me. It has nothing to do with me. No position held in this church, no numbers of sinners led into the arms of Jesus Christ, no amount of my prayers, no power in my sermons, no level of purity, no sacraments ever taken on Sundays into my hands. And God is saying to us in this text, listen, don't you dare look at me through the wrong end of the telescope. Don't see me as tiny. Don't see me as being answerable to you. For I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And if it is the execution of justice that all of us crave, hell is where we all then should be. So I want to remind you again this evening that we're sitting here tonight as members of the family of Jesus and citizens of the kingdom of heaven itself, with every last one of our sins forgiven and peace with God, who has witnessed all of our wanderings, because ultimately it was this God that uttered these words, I choose you. You did not choose me. I choose you. Mercy on you. Grace to you. All of it. And not because of good that there might be in you, but just I am the sovereign one. And I am choosing to choose you. Now notice, he did not choose Pharaoh in the 17th verse. He said to that man, there is judgment for you. But he did say to this man and many of us here sitting here tonight, there is mercy for you. And we might not understand that truth, but it is clearly here for us in this text. Remember this old hymn, chosen not for good in me. Murray McShane wrote this. Wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. There's so much in this text. We're going to just stop there at the 18th verse, and we'll come back to it in the future as we continue to meditate on all that Paul has for us in this section.